This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, I hope you're getting as much out of our study of the book of Ephesians as I am. We've made it up as far as chapter 5 today, where we're going to look at several reasons for changing your life. He says in chapter 4:32, to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. If you've been here for the past few weeks, we've studied how to exchange what he does, laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. That's been the theme of Ephesians chapter 4. And we've spent about 6 or 7 weeks here studying how we go about doing that. I'm not going to try to recap that for you today. If you missed that part of the study, they're all available to you free online. You can go to xenos.org and listen to those lectures online for free. But what we've seen is at the heart of the issue here is that God wants to transform people's lives from a life lived to get all I can for self to a life where I draw my life from Christ and the new identity he gives me. That's the new self. And that frees me to then live a life where my focus becomes giving out to others. Instead of taking in, I'm living the other-centered life. And that's the heart of the issue. Well, that's what we've been studying. Today, he goes back, though, and reminds us of several reasons why this is worth doing and urgent that we do it and that we cooperate with God in bringing about this transition in a new way of life called the new self. The first one's mentioned right here. You notice he says how we're to be kind and compassionate and be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. And we see the reason why we should do that is right there with the therefore. Anytime you're reading your text of your Bible and you see a therefore, you should always ask, what's the therefore therefore? That's giving us an explanation. It's like a because. And here, the therefore is telling us we should be imitators of God because we've been forgiven in Christ. That's our first reason for really seeking out this change from the old self to the new. It's because we've been forgiven. To be forgiven, to accept this gift that he refers to, where Christ loved us and gave himself up for us like a sacrifice to God. That's the mission of Jesus Christ, to rescue people from our lost state where we're away from God, to forgive us for all the things that we've done wrong in our lives so that that's not a barrier between us and God anymore. That's the way we come in and we're able to form a personal relationship with God. And when we enter into that relationship, it's all based on this forgiveness, which, you know, the whole package is what we refer to in the Bible as grace. Grace means a free gift, and God has handed this to us free of charge, without preconditions, regardless of how we've lived up to this time. God is so loving that he has done it all for us and paid an incredible price to make it possible for us to get together with him. Now, when you understand grace, when you experience the grace of God, it starts to have a very potent changing power in your life. And it becomes maybe the primary force that drives us toward wanting to live more like God, to become imitators of God, as he says. Because we just realize how cool it is, the way he is and the way he's loved us, and we want to be that way too. It begins to have a real effect on you. Now, I've heard it said by people when, you know, we've opened the Word and looked at what it says about the power of grace and how freely God gives us his relationship and eternal life and everything else, no charge to us, even though we're completely undeserving. And some people are disturbed by that, and they ask this question, you know, so what you're saying is now I just come under grace, and now I can just do whatever I want, right? I could just go out and kill 50 people. I can just go out and just go crazy and just sex all over the place and just anything I want. Well, that's what they were saying in the city of Corinth in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, they weren't just saying it, they were doing it. We have a book written to the city of Corinth called Corinthians, in the first and second Corinthians in the New Testament. And in that group, people were really misunderstanding the impact of grace. They felt like, yeah, well, we're all under grace, but they were kind of interpreting it this way, that since we're under grace, let's just go for it and go crazy here. There's no reason to see our lives change. There was fornication. They were into still serving the temple prostitutes there. Drunkenness. Even in their meetings, people would be so liquored, they'd be passed out on the floor. Stuff like that. Infighting. I mean, it was a mess. And so Paul spoke to this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here was his chance, you know, if this theory that they were espousing, that now that we're under grace, we can do anything we want and still get away with it, here was a big chance for him to say, that is wrong. You're way wrong on that. And he speaks to it in chapter 6, verse 12, and here's his response. Yes, all things are permissible for me. He actually agrees with their thesis. You believe that? Now, this is the Bible we're reading here. Quote, all things are permissible for me, unquote. It's not a figure of speech. He's literally telling the truth. God's grace is so absolute. We can, you know, if we want to go out and sin, we're free to do it. Go for it. But he says, on the other hand, not all things are profitable. Just because I'm allowed to do it, is that really the best thing for my life? See, the motivation of grace isn't the fear-threat motive. In the fear-threat motive, if you do that, I'm going to get you. If you do that, I'm going to cut you off. You can't stay with me, God could say, if you're going to do stuff like that. And so there's a fear-threat motive. I'd love to go sin, but I'm afraid to, you know. I don't want to get punished too much. That's one type of motive. What we're dealing with here is a motive more powerful than that. The motive of love. You know, like you might be married to someone and you might love that person. And maybe there's some lady at work that's really hot, you know, and she's coming on to you. And you think to yourself, well, I'd like to get into adultery with this gal. You know, she wants it. I want it. But you decide, that wouldn't be right. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I love my wife. Now, you could think, I could get away with it. She would never know. And if the only reason that you're turning away from it is to keep from getting in trouble, well, you might very well just sneak it at that point. But if you love your wife truly, you've got a more powerful motive there. And you decide, yeah, I could get away with it, but I don't want to do that to her. I love her. I don't want to betray her. And we begin to relate to God on the basis of grace and love. It has a powerfully changing influence. We don't want to do what is offensive to God. He goes on and says, all things are lawful for me. Yeah, sure, I can do anything I want, but I don't want to be mastered by anything. What about the damaging way that sin enslaves people? We think, well, I'll just do this one time. You know, that's not how it works. The problem with sin is that it weaves a web around your heart, that you find that you're caught up in no time at all in damaging habits. You have to keep going back and back and back. And you can't stop. You're losing your freedom. Christians under grace realize, yeah, I could do that. But I don't want to do it. I don't want to be mastered again like I used to be. I want my freedom. And so, being under grace does not lead to sin. In fact, anyone who comes into a grace relationship with God and feels that that means I can just go for sin now all I want really probably has not grasped grace. They probably completely missed the point. Understanding grace certainly doesn't have that effect on me. It doesn't make me want to go out and sin. It makes me want to be closer to God, not farther from Him. Romans chapter 2 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of the kindness and tolerance of God and His patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" This is the way God works with us. Yeah, He's kind of taken a chance by writing us a blank check of forgiveness, a guarantee of eternal life. He knows we could use that the wrong way, like the Corinthians were. That's always a possibility, but He's willing to take that chance because He knows that His mercy and love is more motivating at a deeper level than a fear threat motive. And so in the Christian life, this is one of the key reasons why we want to lay aside the old self and put on the new, is because the love of God impacts us and we respond to that. Listen to this story by one of our own guys, how this works.
Prematurely, that's kind of when things started to kind of fall apart a little bit. Instead of me kind of drawing closer to God for direction and comfort and strength, I guess, I started to drift apart. And then my prayer life started to suffer. And then, just the inability to hang out and hook up and talk to people about what was going on in my life was greatly reduced from where it was prior to the baby coming around. And I started to kind of gradually fall back into some of my old ways. Started smoking pot, gradually, that increased a little bit. And with that, I started kind of tiptoeing around pornography on the internet. And then, this is kind of a domino effect, but then I found myself becoming more and more selfish, becoming angry much more frequently with my wife, and my patience, all that was definitely being tried. But so this was kind of a snowball effect where I started to pick up momentum, and I just found myself withdrawing more and more. Both of us were really unhappy and stressed out and frustrated, and it just really felt like the walls were closing in. Things were just really as bad as they could get, in pretty much every area of my life. One night I just was, getting into the Word, and I don't even remember what it was I was reading, but I do remember that, I started to pray a little bit and just totally, broke down. I just poured my heart out to God about, that I knew that I'd, definitely screwed things up, and then I didn't have the ability or the resources to fix this, that I was empty. The biggest thing that struck me about the brothers that were involved in my life at that time, it wasn't really a focus on, all the sin that I was involved in. It was just really the effects that sin was having on my life as well as, our marriage. So, there was times where I was kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. Kind of waiting to see if these guys are going to, judge me and say, you need to get it together. You need to, get away from all this other stuff that you're involved in, And I think that they were doing that in a way that was just, very loving and just, they weren't going to force me to do anything, but they were just telling me that, kind of like God is, we're here when you're ready. Definitely God is patient. First and foremost, I think that, I think that I always relate to myself as the ultimate prodigal son, that, I've kind of left home for a while, returning, and, God's always waiting for me with open arms. That was the biggest thing that just really stuck in my mind, is that through this whole thing, nobody's really, come down with a big, sledgehammer, trying to beat me over the head. They just wanted me to see me restore my marriage and restore my walk with Christ. We'd be in a, you know, Bible study or whatever, and people would be praying for me and my wife, and you know, just allowing God to give me, you know, vision for, you know, just how He wanted to use me. And I wasn't able to kind of see that vision on my own. That you know, kind of through God, you know, putting that in the forefront of my mind through these other, you know, brothers, kind of painted a picture that I wasn't able to see because my world was pretty darkened. I don't know that I would have kind of done it to this day if I didn't have kind of brothers kind of surrounding me and, you know, not in a condemning way, but just an encouraging way. The hope that I found through the body giving me examples of situations where, you know, they had either fallen away or, you know, basically kind of put God on that shelf for a little while or whatever. They just gave me pictures of hope through them coming out victorious through that entire period. You know, the body just rallied around me and built me up until, you know, I was able to come back to that point of repentance.
Yeah. Yeah, you can see how that works. You know, a typical story, we've seen it many times, and he really is illustrating what Paul's talking about, isn't he? Everything's permissible, but not everything's profitable. You can see the damage. What about the damage that's being done by falling back into the self-centered, the sin-centered way of life? Damage to yourself, damage to your loved ones. And you could see in his words, too, how Paul says, I don't want to be mastered by anything. It's habit forming. It's enslaving to fall back into these things, and it takes control of us. We feel alienated from God. Well, it's not Him that's moved away. We just feel that way. We feel it's us who's moved away from Him. And so it's hard to find our way back. And man, you know, so here then, when he comes to his brothers, you know, in his home church, what did they show him? Grace? Love? That's what helped motivate him to break back away and get back in there with God. And you know the result of that is going to be a healthier and more fruitful life. Paul goes on. He says, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Well, sexual immorality, porneia, the word we get porno from. Using people's bodies to gratify self. Here's a classic example of the self-centered life. I want to be gratified, and I think I could use your body for that purpose. But we're going to do it in an immoral way because I want to be free to reject you afterwards. I certainly don't want to commit myself to my life with you in marriage. Now, I'm not ready to get married. I just want to use your body for a while. That's all. And so, porneia is a sin, according to the Bible. Well, I know we don't want to hear that today, because, you know, I just have to express myself, man. I've got so much love, I just have to love a lot of people. That's self-taking love. That's love-taking. That's not the giving love of the Bible, where I'd give my life to another and express that commitment and love in sexuality. God's pattern for us. No. I just want to float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. Porneia is not love. Sexual immorality is a devastating thing in life of any person that practices it, whether they realize it or not. In the first place, it damages your lover. How is it benefiting your lover if you encourage them to engage in sexual immorality? Is this something you really do for the good of the other person, of your partner? Is that the reason why? If it's so much for their good, how comes you're unwilling to commit your life to them then? How comes you're insisting on retaining that freedom to walk away from this when I'm done? That's what sexual immorality is all about. It damages you, too. Each act of sexual immorality is like pounding a spike deeper into our brain. It's inhibiting, it's effacing and removing my ability to view sexuality in a healthy way. My ability to give myself completely to a loved one, the way God set things up, diminishes the more I program myself that sex is all about me trying to take pleasure for myself from other people. That's the antithesis of what real marriage is all about. And so as those images are burned deeper into our mind with each experience, each one of them that we will never be able to forget for the rest of our lives, we damage the sensitive fabrics of our soul. Well, God warns us about this. I know a lot of people in the modern world don't believe it, feel that having sex is nothing different than, you know, a casual experience. It's sort of like blowing your nose. It's something you have to do for once in a while. No. Scripture makes it clear that sex is a very deep and profound and spiritual experience. To flaunt God's pattern in this area damages you. Sexual immorality directly denies the Word of God. God has told us, I've given you sexuality, I'm the one that created it and presented it to you, and I want you to enjoy it to the maximum. We say in our immoral sexual exploits, God is wrong. He doesn't know what to do when it comes to sexuality. I've got a better path. We think we're in the right. I won't plague you with the stats on this, but let me tell you, it's pitiful. We could study today, for instance, how those who cohabit, live together before they get married, are more than twice as likely to be divorced than those who don't live together in our culture, which the overall divorce rate's very high. It's close to half of all marriages today will end in failure. That's pretty grim. But if you want to live together first and fornicate, then you can take your chances up to double that, to 80% likelihood that you'll fail. Now, why would that be true? You would think that a little trial marriage, I mean, you know, just checking each other out to make sure this rhythm works. Hey, you wouldn't want to marry someone without knowing what you're getting, would you? Says the self-first thesis. Says the person who's basing their life on what's in it for me. I better check her out and see if she's good enough. Well, no wonder their marriage fails. That's not what marriage is about. What I can get for me. Marriage is about what I can give to another. The whole paradigm is wrong. And the statistics bear that out. There's an old saying that used to be around that in one sense, you can't really violate God's laws. You can only illustrate them. And that's pretty true in this case. Sexual immorality damages the body of Christ too. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 5 that to the Corinthians who were doing this all over the place, and he was like, you know, this is like yeast permeating the lump of dough. He says your entire spirituality of your body that you're in there is being corrupted by the fact that people don't care what God says about sexuality. These are the kind of things that can really damage people's lives. He also mentions right alongside of it, greed, pleonexia, a word that means an insatiable desire for more. Pleon's more, and echo is to have. This driving thirst, more, more, more. Materialistic avarice. This is the biblical word for avarice. Of course, it's an inevitable byproduct of the self-centered life. If I'm living my life based on the premise of what can I get for me, that applies to the material world as well. And we see my career and my finances as basically tools I can use to acquire things for me. We already talked about this in chapter 4 where he says, under Christ, probably the main reason for having a career and maximizing your income is so that you'll have more to give to those in need. Wow, that's a different perspective. That's the difference between the self-taking and the self-giving way of life, the old self and the new self. In the old self, we're really thirsting for acquisition and for climbing a ladder of material prominence, because we base our security and our sense of well-being on that. If I feel depressed, if I can get new furniture, if I can get the new car, it makes me feel good for a little while. And it's really a reflection of the emptiness within. Later in this verse, in chapter 5, he says, "For a greedy person is really an idolater, an idol worshiper, who worships the things of this world." Now, why would he say that just because I like a lot of nice things, just because I like to have some, you know, a good portfolio and some security, and I just like, you know, money, why would he say that that's idol worship? Well, ask yourself this. Who or what are you trusting for your security and your happiness in life? As I look out in American culture, as I turn on my TV and watch the advertisements, the message is the same every time. If you want to be happy, buy this. Buy that. Invest here. Invest there. That's what American culture believes, is that happiness has something to do with material success. Well, that is then putting material acquisition in the place where God should be, because He's the only one that can supply that. Ask yourself, what is the central purpose that I'm living around? You know, a lot of people would say, God, family. Yes, that. But what does their schedule say? What does their life say? Their deeds, which speak far louder than their words, show that they put 10 times more effort into their material advancement than they do to any of those other things. Well, I mean, you know, we think, look, I'm just trying to be happy here. I'm trying to provide for my family, right? I want my kids to have what I never had. And the truth, though, is we're trusting in material avarice instead of trusting in God. It's idol worship, according to the Bible. Oh, well, that's a real shock to the modern reader. What has the power to trump all else in your life? You know, in modern culture, our career demands will often come into conflict with what we know would be good for us spiritually. These two are bound to collide at some point because we have to prioritize our lives. Which one wins out for you? Have you ever said no to some aspect of career demand because that wouldn't be good for my spiritual life? Yeah, I know a lot of you have, actually. That's good. You should say that. We shouldn't be dissing our spiritual life all the time just so we can get ahead more financially. I know that's the American way, but it's wrong. The Bible declares that this is wrong. It's pleonexia, which is part of the old life. Thank the Lord that in Christ we are delivered finally from this slavery, this habit-forming mentality of living for money. We don't have to go under that bondage anymore. We become givers of money instead of seekers of money. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes. These aren't for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. Well, oh man. I mean, come on. They're just stories. I mean, it's just a joke, all right? I don't know what's so bad about this. Well, you know, I mean, this isn't one of the premier sins in the New Testament. There are a few qualifications we could mention. One would be that, interestingly, this is the only verse in the New Testament that says that it's wrong to cuss. Now, what's the significance of that? Someone might say, yeah, how many does it take? Just one, that's enough. We know from this one verse that this is a sin. This is wrong. The significance, though, of the fact that it's only mentioned once in the New Testament is really the significance of emphasis. If you want to look at what is being emphasized in the Bible, you think of things like we just talked about, greed, sexual immorality, things like that. I could rattle you off 10 or 20 verses off the top of my head on either one of those. That is hugely emphasized in the New Testament. This one, not emphasized that much. Well, it's obviously not as important. And truthfully, moral principles are ranked. You know, Jesus criticized the Pharisees because you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, you'll be so focused on the minutiae of the law of God and ignore the weightier portions of the law. The weightier portions, like love and justice and mercy. There are things that are a lot more important than this. Also, we have examples in the Bible itself of the authors of the Bible using profanity in inspired sacred scripture. What about that? Like Paul basically says in Philippians, I consider all the things I used to live for today to be skubalon. And he uses the first century word for SH. You see a number of examples of this in the Old Testament. Check out Ezekiel 23 sometimes if you want some really raw commentary. And it's coming down from God himself. I mean, it is raw. So whatever we conclude from this should be tempered by the fact that even God and the apostles would use a certain amount of profanity. Now, I wouldn't, you know, there's probably a difference between obscenity and profanity. I don't know, that's probably, I don't know how important that distinction is. I guess it's somewhat important in the sense that really there's nothing in the Bible against profane. Profane speech means common speech, i.e., so, you know, people say, oh, what the hell? And some people, some fundamentalists get all really upset about that. And you're like, well, you could say, oh, heavens, and there's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong with saying, oh, hell? I don't know. So, I guess my impression is that for some reason, the evangelical church has raised cussing way up to a level where they're so offended by the slightest cuss word or profanity. And it creates a problem, I think, because then people in the culture get the feeling that you have to change the way you talk radically if you become a Christian. And I think it erects another barrier for people coming to Christ. I worry about that. And I think it's odd that this would be given so much prominence and importance. I can't believe how often this came up in Sunday school when I was a kid. It seemed like most weeks. They found a way to mention that, you know, swearing and cussing is really bad. I don't see that emphasis in the Bible. Now, cursing people and swearing actually are a lot worse biblically than obscene or profane language. We do have a number of passages where, for instance, you're supposed to show respect for the name of God. It's disrespectful to be swearing. We'll sit around down on campus. I lead the campus group here, and I'll tell you what, man. And you'll just hear someone belt out that, Jesus Christ. And you're just like, oh, man, come on, man. That's the Lord. Give us a break. No, we should not be talking that way about God. Cursing people, when you read James saying, how can we praise God and curse our fellow man out of the same mouth? And their cursing wasn't just casual cussing. It was, you know, the Jews didn't cuss that much. There was laws against that. What they did is they were saying, may God, you know, smite you. And then, you know, by God, I, you know, wish you to get an illness or whatever. They literally cursed one another. And that's a reflection of hatred toward another person. It's pretty serious. It's bad. On the other hand, the NASB has an awful translation here of foolish talk. They call it silly talk. That is absolutely disallowed. That is not permissible interpretation of this. The word moros means fool, not silly. And fool, the fool is a very serious category in the Bible. To be a fool, if you study your Bible, if you study Proverbs, for instance, to be a fool is a really serious spiritual state. How about Psalms 14:1? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's a typical fool attitude. Proverbs 10:23, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. And so is wisdom to a man of understanding. Throughout the Bible, we find that the fool is the person who just couldn't care less about spiritual things and is a denier of truth. But here's the bottom line. Maybe instead of trying to justify our language, what we really need to do is learn to show some more restraint. And I believe we have a problem here in our fellowship that actually is a lot worse a lot worse than it should be. It's a lot worse than comparable churches. And I don't think there's any real justification for it. I know a lot of people come into our church, as Jody was saying, who have newly met the Lord. They're used to using lots of profanity. Boy, on campus, you know, it's like become like punctuation. The F word is like a punctuation mark that's used two or three times in every sentence. And people come in and they're used, their friends talk that way. They're used to talking that way, so they talk that way. It's not right. Then you get a visiting Christian coming in, looking around, listening to this, and they're just like, oh my God. What are these people Christians? I can't believe that they're talking like this. Well, I think it's pretty unedifying myself. I would love to see us make more progress in this area. I hate it when we're sitting around, we have a men's cell group that I'm in, and we're sitting around the table, and the guys are just throwing out all these super raw, vile jokes and comments and stuff, jibes at each other, and I mean, it's really matches anything you'd hear in the world. And then we're like, okay, let's pray. And you're just like, oh man, I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can after that. Yes, it's wrong. Here's what really bothers me, okay, about this. I've heard two accounts in the past month and a half where someone told me that they complained to their home church leaders that I can't believe how much cussing and filth there is that people talk about here. It's not like any church I've ever been in. And the leaders told them there's nothing wrong with that. Wrong. There is something wrong with it. It's clearly wrong. It may not be emphasized as the worst thing in the world, but it is definitely wrong. And it's not doing us any good. We're not more appealing. I guess this probably isn't as big a deal in some of your home churches as it is in mine. We've got a real problem with this in our home church. We've had several times where people in our home church have brought non-Christian friends out to the home church and they got grossed out by the language they heard there. Now that's pitiful. We should lay that aside. Listen to this now, verse 5. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you because of empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Oh man, here's the other side of the coin. We talk about God being so loving, God being so forgiving. Yeah, if we want to accept it. But what happens if we refuse his forgiveness? Then we're confronted with the awesomeness of divine judgment. And we learn in the Bible that God is also a righteous God who will judge, that we are accountable to him for every wrongdoing in life. And unless we get forgiven, we're going to be in big trouble. There is a judgment day. We say, well, that's really offensive. So what? Objection overruled. God's not asking whether that offends us or not. I'll tell you what really matters. We offend him. Now there's something that does matter. And he says you're going to be answerable for those sins. Well, we may not like it. I don't particularly like it. I'd be just as glad if there was no such thing as a judgment day, but there it is. God says, wrong. There is a judgment day and people will be held accountable for these very kind of things. That's why forgiveness is an urgent matter. We've got to get forgiven now before we end up standing in front of the righteous, almighty God who's really not happy about the way we lived. And then he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Why does he say them? That this is us that have these problems, the very things he mentioned there. He's talking about it as though these things were not a part of our lives. We've done these things. We continue to struggle with it. Well, he explains it in the next verse. He says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of the light. You see his logic here, what he's saying? It's not that we don't do, haven't done, and maybe even don't still do, some of these things that are characterized as darkness. In fact, it must be possible, even though God says, I've changed you from darkness to light, it must still be possible for me to do some of these things, or else why would he even write this verse? Right? You wouldn't need to write this instruction unless it was possible that you might not do that. This clearly implies that that's possible. But the point is, even if I, as a Christian, went out and I engaged and I fornicated again, committed adultery, I could do that. But the thing is, that's not my identity anymore. God's given me a new identity in Christ. And so what I'm doing is a direct contradiction then at that point with who I've become in Christ. This is the point he's making. He's saying, your identity's been changed. Why go back and live like those who live and whose identity is the old self? That's not you anymore. So what he's really bringing up here, and when we think to ourselves, so why is he bringing up the judgment of God? Is he threatening them that God may have to take you down, even though you are a believer in Christ? No, we know that's not true. He already explained that in chapter 1, how we're sealed and guaranteed eternal life once we accept this gift of forgiveness. It's not that we're threatened by that. The point he's making is the point of incongruity. He's saying, when you consider that God rescued you out of this, when you consider how awesome it is that God is literally going to judge people for deeds like this, why would you want to go back and involve yourself in that kind of behavior? It's just too incongruous with who you are now. If you see yourself in Christ, you realize this kind of stuff doesn't fit with me anymore. Sometimes you can actually feel and sense this. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was a drug user. I had been a drug user very heavily before then. And I went back and hung out with some of my friends at a party, and they started passing the drugs around. Everybody was getting high. I felt awkward. I felt like, you know, I used to really love this, but it's strange. I don't feel comfortable being here anymore. Someone tried to hand me a bowl full of hash, and I was like, no thanks, man. And he was like, oh, I forgot you got into this Christ thing. He says, man, I can't believe you're not allowed to get high anymore. And I was like, I am allowed to get high. I can get high right now if I want to. That's just not my thing. I don't need to get high, all right? And that, you know, you guys don't realize how pitiful this really is, that you have to inject a chemical in your body to be able to enjoy yourself. That's the kind of thing that Paul's trying to urge on us here, is, yes, you can do it, but how incongruous that is with who you are now. See yourself for who you are in Christ. Since you're in light, you should walk as children of light. By the way, another footnote. Awful, unallowable translation in the Revised Standard Version here, if you have that Bible. It says, therefore, do not associate with them. No way! No way can you read that there. This word is far stronger than associate. It means to have in common with, to share, i.e. to be partakers. That would be a good translation. So this is not permissible. You know, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I never told you not to associate with the immoral people of this world. That would mean you'd have to go out of the world. That'd be the worst thing you could do. And he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? That's not my affair. Let their answer to God, they're not. So a self-righteous attitude is antithetical to the new life that God wants us to live. To look down at people in the world because they live in a lot of sin, that's a disgrace for a Christian to ever feel it. And I can't believe some of the self-righteous rhetoric and the contemptuous language that comes out of Christians today toward the sinful in our culture. It seems like they don't care about them at all. They don't seem to want to bring them the love of Christ. And they project a sense of self-righteousness that's hurting the cause of Christ in this world. They need us. They need the love of Christ. Of course we associate with them. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 9, for this light within you produces only what's good and right. You should try to find out what's pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. What does that mean? to expose them, it's exposing by contrast, by your way of life, that your way of life as you live in the new self is victorious, is fulfilled, is more loving, and that becomes like a light next to something dark. It's very noticeable. And that exposure will cause people to realize, you know, I need what that person has. I wonder what she has. I need that. This is our third reason that he's giving us, is that we want to demonstrate the truthfulness of God's way to people. That's a real motive for why we don't want to go back into the old self. He says in 13, but all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, because everything that becomes visible is light. For it's light that makes everything visible. What is it that makes the way of the nations, as he called it earlier, seem gross and foolish, pointless? Isn't it seeing the contrast between the self-centered versus the other-centered way of life? The way that God shows us? If we're living that, that is really something that the world doesn't get to see very often. And they will find that quite attractive. Think about this contrast for a minute. The self-centered way of life is, of course, a life where we're constantly seeking for advantage for me. Whereas the other sense of life leaves my well-being in the hands of God. I basically can leave that with Him. And now I'm free to focus on giving love to other people. It's very different than what we see in our world. In the self-centered way of life, it's a life of insecurity because my security is based on how competent I am to manipulate reality, either to get people to serve me, like we do in sexual immorality, to get my family to appreciate me more, or to manipulate reality so that I can gather my riches and build my environment of comfort and affluence around me, and then I'll feel secure. And of course, a lot can go wrong with that plan. So we're constantly feeling insecure that I may not be able to get as much as I could, that maybe I get a lot if I go with this gal, but maybe I could get even more if I went with that one. You know, like, maybe I'm getting a lot right now, but maybe if I made a career change, I could get even more. And we're constantly insecure about whether we're really succeeding in the self-centered way of life. In the other-centered way of life, we're not concerned about that. We leave our security in the hands of the promises of God. Boy, look at Paul in Philippians sitting in jail for his fourth year. And he says, you know, I couldn't be happier. God's using me here. There's so many people have come to Christ you wouldn't believe in stuff. And it's just like, what is wrong with this guy? He's waiting execution. He should be writing to the Philippians and saying, man, pray for me, man. I'm in a lot of trouble here, man. It's really bad. And instead, it's called the Epistle of Joy, where you just have every other verse. He's just like, God is so great, man. Life is fantastic. And you're just like, wow, what would it be like to be that free from your circumstances? That's the new life that God wants us to put on. Yeah, well, the world doesn't see much of that, do they? You go to work, it's all complaint, it's all misery. Here's the Christian living the new life full of joy and satisfaction. The self-centered life is a life of dissatisfaction because no amount of self-gratification can ever meet that hunger, that vacuum that's in our heart. The emptiness that we're trying to fill there can only be filled by God. These other things that we try to put in there, you know, and you realize, man, I just bought the yacht, you know, I just got new carpet and everything, and I'm sitting here and I'm still, basically, when I'm honest, an unhappy person, a dissatisfied person. The more I get, the less satisfied I seem to be. The other-centered life, well, sometimes I may do without, yes. Sometimes I may suffer, yeah. And yet, like Paul in that jail, I've got this deep-seated underlying satisfaction in my life. This is what God brings us. Now, it seems counterintuitive. It is counterintuitive, but this is the way it works. This is what Jesus said when he said, him who seeks to gain his life will lose it, but him who loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will gain it. The self-centered life really uses people to gratify self. That's the significance of other people, is whether they make me happy or not, whether they appreciate me, whether they give me favors. The other-centered life expends myself to build other people up. That's what I live for. Oh, that may sound bizarre, but that's what it is. The self-centered life has difficulty building lasting, deep relationships with people. Well, you can see why. You know, if two people come together based on the self-serving thesis, it's like, I'll give you something as long as I feel that I'm getting what I need from you. That's not a basis for a lasting relationship. No wonder people in our culture can't succeed at marriage. You know, marriage is profoundly unsuccessful in our culture today. And here's the reason why. Because self-gratification is not a basis for a lasting relationship. Other-centered love is a basis. As a matter of fact, the other-centered life succeeds at an amazing level at building depth and quality in relationships that last for decades. Marriage and every other kind of deep friendship, here's where people are really amazed when they come into the body of Christ, and particularly when they get involved in a small group and start to realize, so these people really love each other. They really care about each other. It's just like, you just don't see this in our culture. People really don't care about each other. You know, a lot of men my age in our culture hardly have a single friend in life. They got their nuclear family, if it hasn't just broken up yet. But the truth is, their only friend is the TV and the bottle of beer. They have shrunk into themselves, and they're completely alienated. It's worse with men than it is with women, clearly. The middle-aged American male is a pitiful specter, frankly, most of the time. Not in the new life. You'll see guys my age, and they have fantastic relationship with their Christian brothers and the community that they're part of. What a contrast. The self-centered life tends towards cynicism and distrust of others. Well, that's inevitable. Think about it. If you're living for what you can get from others, then you're bound to believe that that's what they're doing. I mean, how naive can you be? You realize when someone deals with you, what does he want? What's he trying to get from me? Is it a fair trade or not? But it's very cynical. The very concept of love itself becomes hard to believe. People who have been used repeatedly in sexually immoral relationships become cynical. They feel like, you know, men are animals. And sentiments like that. I won't give the male version of that. It sounds too gross. But there's a male version of that as well. And so there's just a totally cynical, disgusted perspective that we have toward other people. We can't trust others because we know that all of us are just trying to get what's in it for me. There's no basis for trust there. How different it is in the other-centered life. We're able to retain our ideals. We're realistic about what people are living for, but it doesn't bother us because we're not trying to get for self anyway. We're ready to give out. And there's this fearless vulnerability that we're able to have when we really live in that new self that is fascinating to people. People will be drawn to that. They'll want to know, how do you get that? And the answer has to do with Jesus Christ. The self-centered life tends toward obsessive and destructive habits. You know, these habits, like the brother was sharing earlier, take us over. It could be as inane as my eating habit. It could be as inane as my drug and alcohol habit, my pill popping that I'm doing. My entertainment habit is so engrossing I can't relate to anyone because I just have to sit and stare at all my shows and stuff. And my life is an empty vacuum. I've been taken over by these things. Whereas the other-centered life tends toward freedom. In the self-centered life, there are rewards. I wouldn't want to deny that there are rewards that can be had there, but they're all very temporary. A night of pleasure and partying is gone so quickly, and the next day we're left with more misery than before, so we have to do it again even harder. The vanishing returns we discussed earlier in Ephesians. materialistic acquisition, how profoundly unsatisfying it is. Yes, there's a pleasure when I buy the boat, but it's such a short-term thing, and pretty soon it's just like I don't even think about it anymore. The other-centered life, all of our rewards there are eternal. And man, now that's a difference. It's the difference, really, between being ultimately meaningless, which is what the self-centered life is, and being ultimately supremely meaningful. When I'm going to live forever, and when I even have the ability to help other people to live forever, that is meaningful, not just for a while, but forever. And that's what meaning is all about in life. Yeah, that's a contrast, all right. Let's finish a couple of more verses. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. That's just the urgency. We don't have 100 years to think about this, all right? If we're going to move with God, we need to do it now. And we need to get serious with the Lord today. That's what he's basically pushing for in this passage. Now we'll summarize then. What were our 3 reasons? Did you remember them? The first one was because we're forgiven and under grace. That's why we want to walk in the light. The transforming power of the grace and mercy of God. Let it penetrate your soul. See it. And you'll desire change. It'll be not changed because you have to. It'll be changed because you want to. That's the difference between law and grace. Secondly, walking in darkness is just too incongruous with who we are now that we're in Christ. We just can't stand the sense that I'm contradicting myself somehow by living this way. And that becomes a motive for wanting to change. And thirdly, we saw that we want to demonstrate the truth of God to our world through our way of life. And that means something to us as Christian believers. The world needs this, and I want to be a demonstration that following God is where it's at. And that's a good reason to change right there. And those are these 3 reasons he covers then for changing your life. Let's draw the line right there. All right, who's got a thought here? Yeah.
Dennis, I had an opportunity to see what you were just talking about there at the end of your teaching. This week, my wife and I got together with a person who was very influential in my spiritual life 30-some years ago. And I've watched him over those 30-some years continue to walk with God. But with last year, he contracted Lou Gehrig's disease. He's looking at a very debilitating, harsh way to end his life. And all he could talk about the other night was finishing strong for the Lord. Mm-hmm. And instead of, you know, falling back down in his cocoon and hiding and going through his misery, he was more concerned about finishing strong for the Lord. And one of the things that he said was that you can't tell a dying man to shut up. And and he's really taken advantage of that perspective. But then I got thinking about that after he said that, and I realized that we're all really dying men.
That's right.
And we really can't shut up, particularly with the knowledge that we have about God's goodness. And so I was inspired to finish strong like him, even though I may not be facing the kind of disease he is.
Yeah. You know, health workers have told me so many times that the contrast between strong believers and those without God as they approach death is night and day. The victorious joy that's reflected there on the one hand and the terror and misery on the other. That's a contrast, all right. Any other thoughts? Okay, here's one.
Dan, the self-centered life versus the other-centered life dilemma presupposes a lifestyle or belief system that you've chosen or bought into. Does choosing Christ automatically make you someone who chooses the way God wants us to live?
No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, I believe there are a lot of people who have chosen to believe in Christ and have truly trusted Him for their salvation, but they just never have given over to this radical, other-centered life that He prescribes. And so that's sad. On the other hand, I do think that having Christ in your life is a prerequisite. I don't think any of this will work if you just try to do it on humanistic grounds. Maybe I'll try living other-centered. You have no basis for doing that, first of all, because the basis for the whole thing is that our needs are going to be met by God.
And you don't have the power to do it either, because the power to live this way comes from having the Holy Spirit living in you. And so it would be pointless to try to do this without having Christ at the center. Now, why don't we just pray together? Lord, we've experienced this new life to one extent or another. Each of us here, God, you know, we realize we haven't experienced the whole thing, but the part that we've already experienced is really sweet. And we sense there's much more here. We just pray, God, that our spiritual growth will really go forward, that we'll take this matter seriously. And I wonder if you're pointing the finger, Lord, in our hearts at something that's going on in our life right now that really is not of the new life, that is more of the darkness, that's pulling us down, that's pulling us away from you. Something we need to just come before you on right now, God, and just say, Lord, I feel kind of helpless on this, but I do commit myself to you. I want to see this removed from my life. I want to be an imitator of God and live in love. And I realize this is not a part of that. My drug problem, the secret porno problem I have, that a little emotional affair I've been toying with, my obsession with money, Lord, I want to be free from these things. And we just turn to you, God, with the empty hands of faith and ask that you will transform our lives and give us this other-centered, Christ-like life. We pray it in his name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.